Hey everyone, assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuhu, peace be upon you all. How is everyone doing today? Hope you are having a fine morning or evening wherever you're listening to this from, wherever in the world you are. Stay good, stay blessed. So today we are once again live in Istanbul. At least this recording is live. The recording is technically not live, but wherever you're listening in from, we have two guests with us, two Ahmads. One, we have Imam Ahmad Deeb, who is a imam and an academic and a community activist based out of Toledo, Ohio. And we have Ahmad Askari, who is a writer and an academic, also based in the Istanbul / England area, you know, somewhere between there. But we have two guests. We're going to be talking about community. We're going to be talking about the global system of affairs as they are right now in the world pertaining to community. And we're going to, inshallah, have a good discussion. So I'm actually going to go ahead and have our guests go ahead and introduce themselves. I'll first introduce or have Imam Ahmad Deeb talk to us. Imam Ahmad and me actually didn't have a chance to meet up until very recently because we were Celebrate Mercy buddies, I like to say. We were tag teaming usually our talks at Celebrate Mercy. So we're going to go ahead and we'll have a conversation with the two Ahmads. So Imam Ahmad, assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
Welcome to Istanbul.
I'm honored. Thank you for having me. And I'm very happy to be in this beautiful city.
So what brings you to town?
You know, alhamdulillah, I work as an imam at the Islamic Center of Greater Toledo. And my community graciously allows me to go abroad on sabbatical for 2 months a year, where I'm able to review my knowledge. As you know, you are an imam. You know how important it is to be able to step away, do some muraja'ah, and continue studies with the ulama, and, you know, be in spaces that inspire your creativity so that you can prepare, you know, yourself, not just your content, but prepare internally for another year at the community, in the community. So
what's muraja'ah?
Revision of, you know, things that the one has studied, and particularly the Islamic sciences. So, alhamdulillah, you know, I'm in Egypt for this, but this year, 3 weeks, I wanted to spend some time in Istanbul, Turkey.
That's cool, alhamdulillah. So this is your sabbatical, as you mentioned. And you're spending time out here. I know you did a lecture recently with the Istanbul Muslim Collective on community, which we'll get into momentarily. But I wanted to go ahead and talk to our other guest here, Ahmad Askari. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam.
How's it going?
Alhamdulillah, everything's going good.
Good, good. So what brings you to Istanbul, my friend?
Well, I've been living here for about a year now. I first moved to Istanbul this time last year, or thereabouts. And I moved for a few reasons. Firstly, the world of remote work made that possible. And secondly, I came to Turkey because Turkey is on everyone's minds lately. It's becoming an increasingly prominent country in political and economic affairs, generally speaking. But also I think for Muslims, many Muslims are looking towards Turkey now as a potential destination where they can establish new lives in pursuit of a healthier spiritual and educational environment for themselves, their families, and their children. So I'm here to observe the political, economic, and cultural trends in the country to better understand the opportunities and challenges of being in Turkey.
Awesome, awesome. So, coming back to Imam Ahmad, you know, we heard you talk about community, and a lot of your work is around community as an imam. Your father is an imam, and you are in a very, at least from my perspective, you're in a very unique position because you have seen the community grow in a certain limelight through a first-person perspective from your fathers, right? And I think now, as a newer generation that decided to also kind of work in a similar space, within the same space practically, you are somebody that, you know, you have, mashallah, a decent following online because you're doing good work. You're contributing in ways that people find beneficial, and you're doing that in a community that is brand new. And you recently, a lot of your research has been about how to create like a curated community. And I think as what Ahmed Askari just mentioned to us about curating a global community, or people are moving here because of what reason? Because of a sense of community. Mm-hmm. Like the things that Muslims in America or Muslims in England or Muslims living in other places in diaspora communities will find difficult, like getting halal meat, hearing the adhan and making it to the masjid. These are all like, you know, they're all uphill battles for people in America. But now here you see people that, you know, it's a norm to kind of surround yourself around a masjid, right? Like the part that we're in right now of Istanbul, there's three masjids within a 4-minute walk of me, right? And they're beautiful, functioning communities. But when we talk about community, at least in the West and at least in your perspective in America, what are the challenges that people are facing, that Muslims are facing when it comes to actually having a functioning, healthy Muslim community?
Mashallah. I mean, it's a big... You know, it's a big question, multifaceted, multidimensional question. I have recently taken this endeavor more seriously as a researcher in the field of community psychology. I think it's a field that more and more Muslims should be in, because they study this question. They study the question of what is a community, what defines a sense of community, what makes a functional and non-functional community. And these are the questions that may not be asked publicly on a regular basis in our Muslim community in America, but people have a sense that something isn't right, and at the very least, things can be better. Things can be better. So, you know, I think the first part, the first answer to your question, or the first part of the answer, is that people define community in different ways, and we have to be we have to listen to that, right? For some, you know, subhanAllah, I came here to Istanbul to be able to do my revision, but also to be inspired by people who are living here and their choices for living here, and to sit, you know, with my very, very dear friend Ahmed, who, you know, is my is my intellectual sparring partner, non-adversarial, and you know, he can really, really take my thought and my ideas to the next level by giving me a very different perspective. And you know, a lot of people here, they want, what I'm sensing is that they want spiritual community. They want not just a sense of belonging with friends. They want a sense of belonging that is rooted in some sort of transcendental values, and a transcendental connection, spirituality. So people define community in different ways, but if we're talking about spiritual community, we're talking about a community that is ultimately concerned with, you know, maintaining one's spiritual connection to God, preserving one's religion, then so far, what I am proposing, what I'm arguing, is that a functional and healthy spiritual community has to have two things. It has to be intentional. It has to be, by definition, something that, you know, you mentioned planned community. Well, the intentionality, the planning has to be surrounded around the values. What is the culture that is grounded in the communal values that people are to live by or aspire to? And then secondly, it has to be holistic. It cannot just be something, it cannot just be a place where ideals are discussed, articulated on the minbar. And I think that's a common, you know, concern people feel. It's like, we hear these amazing ideals on the minbar during sermons, right, in Jummah Khutbah and the Friday sermons. But when it comes to actually seeing it lived in reality in our spaces, there's a disconnect. So this is why the second factor, or the second element that makes a healthy, functional spiritual community, is holistic, being holistic. it has to deal with human realities. Let's just be honest. You're an imam, Sheikh. You know, you've done this work for many years, right? I get a lot of questions sometimes that are like, hey, give a talk on drugs or something, like, or give a talk on modesty. As if we have this like idea that you just have to give us some talk on modesty and some talk on drugs, and then it's problem solved. Khalas. Like, there's awareness. No one's going to smoke a joint, right? But that's not how human beings are, right? You know, human beings are impacted by culture, by modeled behavior, by the communal cultural influences, the structural influences around them. So when I say holistic, we have to deal in a very real way, in an intentional way, with the multidimensional needs of the human experience. Right? Just because you're a Muslim with Muslim values doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with divorce. Doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with drugs. It doesn't mean you're not going to struggle with your faith. It doesn't mean that you're not going to struggle with finding a career. So a fully healthy, functional community is able to, in a very real and practical way, touch upon the various needs that the human being has, framed and grounded in the intentional values as a Muslim.
I think that's amazing, mashallah, right? I think that we're talking about a real problem and we're looking for real solutions. Now, to hear from both of you on something here, how much of what you're speaking about, Imam Ahmad, is a between practicality and between idealism, right? I think on one end, people become so ideal that nothing actually gets done, exactly. While on the other end, people become practical to the extent that we're going to do whatever it takes to to try to kind of, you know, stratify and make this more specific. Say I'm trying to achieve a certain goal through my Muslim identity, right?
Yeah.
And that doesn't involve actually utilizing what it means to be Muslim, right? Like, it's actually, I'm trying to go through the mental process of thinking about this, right? Returning back to my textual sources of, let's say, the Quran or the prophetic biography, right? The prophetic narrations, which is now deemed, oh, you're just a fundamentalist, right? There is no new age thinking involved in this. So my first question is, to what extent do you think as a community we're living too much in an ideal versus too much in an applied sense where we're going away from what our, I guess, spiritual principles are? And then number two is, if we're kind of leaning one way or the other, how do we kind of come back to a centerfold?
I'll have Ahmad handle that one.
Yeah, I know Ahmad Askari. I was just going through some of his work at postapathy.com. Is this Substack, by the way?
Yes, it's a Substack.
Oh, I recently discovered Substack. It's amazing.
It's a beautiful, beautifully designed website, beautiful UXI.
Yeah.
I highly recommend, you know, if you're interested in writing, hop on it. You'll even like just the way it's designed makes you want to write.
Yeah.
So
yeah.
I highly recommend it.
Sorry, guys. We were just geeking out on the best blog places to write on. But no, but like one of your articles, right, notes on the great founder theory, right, about, you know, systems analyses, right, in a broader perspective.
Right.
Right. How do systems work and what do systems give birth to? And I think the Muslim community is one of those systems, right? And you yourself being here in Istanbul, you've been doing your own types of research about how the community here is constructed, how the community here exists within the context of in the context of greater civilization, or in the context of what it means to be human. So, like, between ideals and practicality, where do we lie, or how should we be looking at everything?
Well, I think with all things in our religion, we want a balance. That's cliche, it's obvious, but of course it's hard to implement when you're down on the ground dealing with the messy reality of people's lives, of human nature, of the complexity and the fact that most events can't really be controlled, only responded to. I think these days Muslims veer towards both extremes in different camps. You have people who are so pragmatic that they no longer stand for anything, so that, the ends justify the means, for example. And then on the other hand, you've got the idealists, the people who believe that unless you implement everything perfectly down to the letter as it was in the 7th century with the Sahaba and so on and so forth. You know, these, you know, the real fundamentalists, they reject anything that isn't that. Of course, that can't ever be accomplished. Context change, civilizations change, the material basis of our reality after the Industrial Revolution alone calls into question a lot of our assumptions of how an Islamic community, let alone an Islamic civilization, is organized. For instance, pre-industrial Islamic civilization was an agrarian civilization. It was a civilization built on the equivalent of a feudal order. Of course, Europe's feudal order is unique, as is every civilization's, but it's something approximate to it.
Yeah. What is an agrarian society, for those who don't know?
It's a society where the economy, the economic production is largely based around agriculture, farming. Okay. And so with the Industrial Revolution, what you see is, one, the replacement of agriculture and farming with industry and machines. Mm-hmm. Two, you see the replacement of human labor with machines. Now, there's been plenty of critiques of industrial civilization throughout the 20th century by various writers on the right and left.
Now, how does that play its role into community, I guess, in the West, study for Muslims?
I think a lot of Muslims look at the pre-modern world as an ideal sort of example that we need to be returning to,
right.
A time where piety was greater, a time where,
people didn't have the same problems we have, and we just have to kind of look at them and do everything the way they did, and that's the solution to everything.
Exactly.
So we don't need to create new solutions. We don't need to. We don't have new problems.
Spot on. But actually, I think we have many of the same problems as human beings have always had.
Right.
That's one thing these people don't realize. You know, if you read about, so we're in Istanbul at the moment. Now, if you go to parts of Üsküdar or Fatih, Çarşamba, for instance, these are fairly conservative areas. You know, practicing Muslims are the norm, hijab is the norm, etc., etc. And then you cross, you know, the water and you head to like Beyoğlu, Beşiktaş, Nişantaşı, where alcohol is common, nightclubs are common, and so on and so forth. And you know, the lifestyle is much more secular. This is how it's always been. Istanbul has always been this melting pot of these various cultures. You know, if you read the Fatawa or you read the works of writers from like 16th century Istanbul during the height of the Ottoman Empire, there are all these problems with prostitution, alcohol, and so on and so forth. In fact, there are even Fatawa from Mamluk Cairo about these sorts of issues, like prostitution in the streets and things like this. Even high divorce rates. I remember one Mamluk jurist complaining that the divorce rates were like 1 in 3, which is similar to what we have today.
Like what year, what era would this roughly run around?
Honestly, I can't remember. I think it was somewhere between the 12th to 14th century.
Oh, wow. Okay, interesting.
Yeah, so you see these problems, they come up regularly throughout history. Human nature is the one constant, and human nature produces the same sort of problem, but maybe in different forms throughout the ages.
Yeah.
That's one perspective. Of course, with industrial modernity, you have an entire new set of socioeconomic arrangements, a new type of material reality on which relationships are based, whether those relationships are political, economic, or social. Those create new sorts of problems. For instance, loneliness, which Imam Ahmed has worked a lot on dealing with. Loneliness in particularly Western societies, but increasingly so in non-Western societies, is becoming an epidemic. And it's an epidemic that's rarely found throughout history. So that's something unique to us. That's a problem created by industrial civilization. In either case, I think my personal approach to this issue, where you've got old problems, but then you've also got new problems, is that with the old problems, we have the perfect set of rules to deal with it, right? Islam is not, it wasn't a revolutionary break from history. Islam was the final message that abrogated the previous corrupt messages, but it came in a long line of attempts by prophets to teach essentially the same message: monotheism, staying away from adultery, you know, filial piety to your parents, and so on and so forth. And so Islam came to perfect that, right? It was the final Abrahamic message to humanity. And, you know, these rules are timeless. They apply to all societies in all ages and all civilizations. It doesn't matter what their material basis is. It doesn't matter what their socioeconomic relations are. These rules apply. But then you've got unique problems that we have today. And these unique problems require unique solutions. It requires Muslims on the ground able to generate new laws, interpreting our tradition, to derive new rulings and understandings based on the sort of emergent urf that is being created every day by our new experiences as Muslims in industrial civilization. I think people forget that Muslims have not been exposed to real industrial civilization on the Western scale until the late 20th century. Even when the Europeans had colonized the Muslim world and taken over our cities and so on and so forth, the penetration of industrial civilization wasn't very deep. It's only when we started to migrate to the West, or when the post-colonial Muslim states started to, you know, semi-industrialize, that we really began to come into contact with industrial modernity.
Yeah.
And so we need people capable of navigating new contexts like this, looking at a timeless tradition, derive seeing the timeless wisdom behind it, but being able to interpret that through new social technologies, new cultural norms, laws, practices, traditions, and so on and so forth, that can help us navigate this, not just as individuals, but as communities. How do Muslims deal with each other today? You know, our communities are broken because we no longer have urf, we don't have custom, we don't have culture, we don't have social technologies, which are a set of expectations on how we deal with each other that makes our community function. And I think there are a few scholars working on issues like this today. Some scholars who have had
Just to kind of bring the discussion back,
sure,
so we keep everyone like in mind, but specifically, what issue are we talking about right now? Because you mentioned industrial revolution, we were talking about community. Yes. So like, what issue are we zeroing in here?
So my perspective is a bit different. My work and my interests are a bit different from Imam Deep's. So he's sort of on the ground dealing with the specific issues of communities.
Like the macro versus the micro.
Exactly. So my perspective, my research, my interests lie at the civilizational scale. And of course, some of that does trickle down to the community level.
And yeah. I think it's, you know, it's really, really important to understand, for people to understand that those two are inextricably linked. Like, you cannot seriously work on building successful functional communities into the future without also working on the problems of a new civilization, right? So you can't deal with the question of community without dealing with the question of civilizational culture. Okay. Those two are inextricably.
So let me actually, before we get into that, I wanted to kind of go by, without, you know, getting too technical, right? So we have two Ahmads working in two different domains. You have one Ahmad working in the macro, one Ahmad working in the micro. And we're all here in Istanbul right now. We're in a country and in a city which the language is different, right? You know, I think that between the three of us here, like English, Arabic, and Urdu are the three, like, common languages that we have, of which neither are heavily spoken here by the local population. And we're here either to get away, we're here either to learn a new perspective. And I think that's a big deal. Like, I think it's a big deal for somebody like us to not go back to a place where there's a lot of comfort just in the language spoken. Do you all think that Istanbul, right, and Turkey itself in the current state that it's in, is a viable example of a space where the micro and the macro of community, Muslim community development, is kind of converging in a very healthy way?
I mean, if you mean by that, do organic communities exist? Yes, right? Because I wouldn't frame it as a macro micro, just because, you know, I think like loneliness is a macro issue. But it's compounded by other, you know, macro elements. One of the things Ahmed and I were talking about heavily the last few weeks is just that, again, I don't think people have processed the level of civilizational decay that the Ummah has undergone to the point where we are literally starting from scratch, right? And so because of that, the macro and micro, you know, are all intertwined. But I do believe Istanbul is a beautiful example of a societal context that has been able to withstand, you know, immense challenges from secularism to industrial modernity and still maintain certain organic elements of community that I feel we in the West, and I don't want to say West, I'm speaking on behalf of America, even America is so big, right? Like, it's so hard to, but in general, very, very...
On behalf of the Midwest.
Yeah, on behalf of one city in the Midwest,
yeah.
Right? Like,
no, but like you said, in America, there are even...
We're
like,
diaspora,
yeah,
community.
Yeah.
I mean, and that's so if we talk from the perspective of a diaspora community,
yeah,
right, that's, we could say West.
Yeah.
We know that there are elements of organic community that are missing. We feel it. We just don't know how to articulate what those are and why those exist, right? So you come to a place like Istanbul, and it's really little things that I think, you know, when you mention them, people are like, really? Like, this is like community? But, I mean, subhanAllah, like, we were staying in Üsküdar, and you know, usually as an imam in Toledo, my calendar is just like, you know, hour by hour. Like, every minute is accounted for. It's not like by nefarious design or something like that. It's just like that's my lifestyle, right? I'm that's how I live in America. And you come here, and people just like walk down into a cafe, and they have things to do. They all have their own projects. They have their own lives, but it's not even, there's no hesitation to say, oh, subhanAllah, assalamu alaikum. And it's not even just assalamu alaikum. It's like, yeah, I'm just going to sit with you for 20 minutes and converse and talk about your life. And I'm going to put everything on the side. There's almost like an organic subconscious factoring in of free time that I don't think we do in America, where you have literally your scheduling, your coffee date 2 months in advance. But that's a huge element. That's an organic element of community that just exists here, right? That people, even talking about it is weird because it's so organic. These are the elements that we may not have in America for many reasons, one of which is the fact that community and spiritual community is reinforced by so many different institutions, right? In a place like Istanbul, where, you know, the adhan has... you know, fulfills a certain need.
Yeah.
Going to the jamia fulfills a certain need. Going to the coffee shop fulfills a certain need. And none of which are actually divorced from your spiritual orientation. Whereas in the West, many of us feel a sort of schizophrenic existence where...
It's funny you use the word schizophrenic because, yeah, of how much, you know, like bipolar and schizophrenia and other mental health disorders are on the rise because of the way we become detached from society.
Yeah.
And not to cut you off on your point, but you actually made me recall something. In our pre-podcast that we were having 10 feet over on my couch, there was something that I wanted to mention. There's actually a really good book called The Great Good Place by Ray Oldenburg. Have you heard of this book?
No.
So he's a sociologist that speaks about a couple of different things. One of them, like the need of third spaces, not in the Muslim context, but third spaces meaning a space between your home and your workplace. So for them, it was like the barber shop or the coffee shop or the bar, things of that nature, right?
Right.
And how they actually provide a social outlet that neither work provides and neither home provides, which made me recall this other instance in the book where the birth of the American suburb. Right. This is actually something even different in like England, I've noticed, that doesn't exist in many places except in America.
Right.
Right. Where we have somebody living in a 5,000 square foot house, right, with 2-3 cars, 10 minutes from a grocery store or 10 minutes of a driving distance to get the most basic needs. I remember for me, I lived in a certain state in America in which I had to live like that. Right.
Mm-hmm.
And it was miserable, miserable. And the sad part is, I think the amount of people, Muslims in the community, that had committed suicide in some of those areas was more than where I grew up in the greater New York, New Jersey area, which again, everything is close. Everything is nearby. You see people often. And we tend to think that that's not normal. Now, coming back to Dr. Oldenburg's book, he actually talks about the birth of the American suburb being soldiers returning from World War II who needed a sanatorium that needed to be away from noise and needed to be away from hearing all these loud sounds. So
it was also white flight.
And white flight as well, right? But all of that gave birth to what? Wanting to be away from the city.
Right.
And for some odd reason, we have now actualized that as the standard to live by.
Right.
And we are then complaining about why do we have all these issues? Well, it's because we've become so socially isolated. And it's not by choice, right? I think people get isolation and like privacy, you know, confused, right?
Absolutely.
Right? Like isolation, you don't choose to be, isolation and solitude. I think even for Celebrate Mercy, I spoke about this, right? Isolation is that you are alone and you choose not to be and it's hurting you, versus solitude is that you've had too much exposure and you kind of need to recoup.
Right.
Right. And I think community is not supposed to make that more difficult. It's supposed to provide comfort, but it's supposed to be like, okay, I've had a lot of community. Now I need some solitude time to come back to the community.
Right. Right. Absolutely.
But, you know, coming.
No, I mean, I think you're absolutely right. There's a.
And even in Istanbul, right? Like I go downstairs, there's a grocery store across the street.
Right.
There's a guy that sells water and we know each other's names, right? And even in the United States, like you just don't know that. Like, and I was saying in England, like I remember walking around in London, there's some culture, even if you go out to Northwest, East, South, London, whatever, like people are generally still living together close by, right? I think it's when you go more north, the houses get more far apart, but even then they're still close comparatively to 2-acre lots, you know, in these suburban communities.
You know, I wonder if, so, I mean, that's how we live is obviously like undeniably going to impact, you know, our psychology, our mental health, and many other things. A book that does an excellent job at highlighting this is Lost Connections by Joanne Harry, I think his name is. I recommend this book literally every talk I give. I talk about this book. It's an excellent book where he was just like on antidepressants for years and years and years until he just started asking the question, are there communal societal factors that are impacting my mental health? Is it more than neurochemical imbalances? And he goes on this journey, and it's a phenomenal book. But yeah, that could be a big factor. And, you know, Dr. Rami Nashashibi, who is one of my great heroes, he's someone that I feel arguably the one of the greatest architects of real community that we have in the Western Muslim community, who established the Inner City Muslim Action Network. And years ago, he wrote an article called Hijra to the Hood. And, you know, not in exactly the same way, but he was arguing that actually, from a different perspective, this is where we need to be as a community. It will make our communal goals easier to go back into the city and go back into the quote unquote hood and develop community there. But then all of this really goes back to, you know, the question you asked, like the balance between idealism and pragmatism, which is the ultimate, most important middle ground that we need to be really considering seriously. Is that a practical, pragmatic reality for most Western American Muslims who actually do live in the suburbs? We are the second most affluent and educated minority in America. And they're not going to be leaving the suburbs. So then the question is, you know, how do we pragmatically create community? Whereas in the city, what's happening is, to go back to your book, what happens in the city, just like Istanbul, and you probably have it in a place like New York, individualism in America is a little bit more pronounced, right? But you still, some of the same elements, right? You have your grocery store next by, close by, your neighbor, you know his name, for the most part, maybe not, I don't know. What's happening there is that you don't actually have one third space. You have multiple third spaces, right? And then all of these institutions are fulfilling different various needs that you have within you to prevent you from that isolation that creates all these problems that even necessitate a conversation like this, right? But the question is, in an environment like the suburbs, if we want to use that demarcation, suburb versus urban, right? In an environment like that, how do you create community? How do you create community where even in the suburbs, you know, most people may not know, you know, their neighbors very well, or if they do, you know, there's not that real connection. And should there even be? I mean, these are all questions we have to ask. So what ends up happening?
No, why shouldn't there be?
Well, I mean, this is the thing, is that many people, as you really eloquently mentioned, actually conflate the idea of isolation and privacy. I actually like that original statement you made, right? Because suburban life primes you towards a type of isolation through an maybe unprecedented type of privacy. And humans have never lived like this, right? Maybe the sultans, you know, like the kings. And we were just talking about the other day, I was like, we're at a cafe and I was just like, subhanAllah, like, isn't it crazy that our lifestyles are more luxurious than the greatest sultan that has ever lived? Like, we can eat meat every single day if we wanted to. We could just go downstairs and go to a coffee shop, you know? But I think people want their privacy.
Wait,
and
you can go downstairs to a coffee shop to have meat?
No. Those are two separate things.
I was like, wait.
MashaAllah. Well, now we know what your, you know, ideal vision is.
Like, to have meatless coffee shops.
Fantasy is a cup of coffee and chicken tikka masala in the same place.
No, you said that. I didn't say that.
No, those are two different. Sorry.
Imam Ahmadiyev's next khutbah is going to be about meatful coffee shops. A vegan's nightmare.
SubhanAllah. That has ruined my appetite for both. Thank you.
Yeah.
But no, What I'm saying is that, like, you know, the suburban lifestyle, people might know their neighbors, but then again, right, it goes back to this, why I emphasize the idea of spiritual community. You can't expect, I mean, it's just common sense, right? You can't expect a Muslim who is a devout, spiritually committed Muslim to be best buddies with a neighbor that, in terms of values, they may not have much in common. So that's why you hear so much. I personally, and you know, this might be like a controversial take, but I feel like subconsciously, the necessity for so many Muslim communities to start talking about, you know, the similarities of values with our neighbors, it's because they're trying to deal with this tension. They're trying to deal with the dissonance of, the closest neighbors I have to me are people I don't actually relate to very much. But that's, so by design, right, you're not going to be best buddies with your neighbors. And you might know their name, you might be good to them, you might give them a gift, all that, great. But you're not going to be that close such that it alleviates the pain of isolation. So what ends up happening? What ends up happening is one-third space becomes burdened with all of that, right? And that, for most Muslims, and by most Muslims, I mean most, you know, spiritually committed, spiritually aspiring Muslims, that's the masjid. And I think even for those who are maybe not as spiritually committed, they're on different sides of the religious spectrum or the spectrum of religiosity, they still want that, but they're just not finding anything at that space. So that's the question I'm really interested in, is what can we do in a very practical way for people whose third space is going to be this one space where they meet people that have similar values to them and they're aspiring towards some of the same ideals, right? How can a space like that be holistic and intentional enough that it fulfills that need for a sense of belonging and community without it being so overburdened that it becomes just utterly impractical? Seeing that we don't have all these different institutions that reinforce our values and, you know, our faith.
Yeah. Ahmad, I think you wanted to say something. He's like, nope.
No, I think Imam Ahmad summed it up perfectly.
Well, let me kind of broaden it because I think, right, when communities begin to do this at a holistic level, right, if when communities, you know, do this at a holistic level and they begin to understand you know, what are the priorities and needs of the community and how do we actually cater to it? Mm. What would a model look like to be able to reproduce that? Like obviously locally, but then also thinking about it globally, right? Like I look at Istanbul and I think it's a microcosm. It's a microcosm of what exactly? It's a microcosm of people coming together, like I said, from all different places for a common goal, which happens to be Islam for many people, right? But not just, you know, people praying or people in the masjid, but rather
exactly
a holistic thinking. They're like, I have some semblance to say that I'm Muslim, but this idea of Islam transcends my ethnic background. It transcends where I'm living in the West. Like I'm thinking about myself when I just kind of got up and left a very cushy lifestyle and was like, something doesn't fit right.
Mm-hmm.
And
mm-hmm.
I need to figure out what it is and why it doesn't fit.
Mm-hmm.
So, I mean, you spoke out from the communal level, but when you look at it from a global level, like when you look at your own reasons, you said you came here to research, you came here to kind of look at it from like there's something that Istanbul's offering, right? Whether it's community-wise or it's research-wise, which maybe somebody doesn't find elsewhere. But like, how does one go about, and I don't know if this is the right word, you can correct me on it, globalizing such a concern that like Imam Ahmad brought up?
I think I think one of the main reasons that many Muslims are coming to Istanbul now is because on a practical level, Istanbul is one of the few Muslim cities, let's say, where you can appear and practice comfortably as a Muslim. But at the same time, you get some, you get access to a degree of amenities that you'd find in the West that you wouldn't find in other places in the Muslim world. And so people come here and I think they come here with certain expectations, sort of idea, you know, they idealize life in Turkey. I can be a Muslim here. I can practice here freely. And so I call this sort of the tourist mindset. It's like they're coming here. They think they're going to settle, but really they're just passing through because at some point people are going to get jaded by what's really going on here. I think Istanbul, what's happening in Istanbul now was what you described as a microcosm, but it's a microcosm of the problems we face as Muslims worldwide. In the city, you know, the history of the city, of its population, is that over the past 50 years, there was massive rural to urban migration. Now, this rural population brought with it particular cultural, let's say conservative values, and also, you know, an emphasis on Islam as a sort of jail for those values. But then the children, their children who were raised in the city, they, like us, can't quite fit in a modern, globalized urban environment. And so what's happened, not just in the West, but also in Istanbul.
Is that because that urban lifestyle and Islam has some difficulty kind of coming together? Is that just like a lived experience problem or?
Well, actually, look, historically, Islam is an urban religion.
Right.
It's never been in a rural religion exactly. Ever. The power of Islam, its culture, its influence, its power, all of it was in the city.
Yep.
Now, of course, that changes with, you know, the process of colonization, et cetera, et cetera. I don't need to go into details. And so today, what's happened is that we have the same problem we've had for 150 years. And no one's really thinking about this. So people are coming from the West. They're coming to Istanbul thinking it's going to solve their problems. Actually, they're fleeing one place with a set of problems to go to another place with the same problems, but maybe with a bit of a time lag.
Idealism at its height.
Exactly. So Istanbul, the youth here are facing the same problems as, you know, us, the youth in the West. It's that they have the religion and the culture of their parents, which is largely, you know, sort of rural or, you know, quote unquote, backward and so on and so forth. That sort of interpretation of Islam, which doesn't really fit into a city life. What urban environments require from Muslims is the creation of a sort of Islamic, urban high culture. One where there is a genuine, what we can call sort of civic Islamic culture. We don't have that anywhere. We don't have it here in Istanbul or in any Muslim city in the Muslim world. Culture that we can, that even lies upstream, that other people, non-Muslims even, would like to take from us and borrow from. The fundamental problem here is like people are coming to Istanbul thinking that it's going to solve their problems. Actually, Istanbul has the same problems as Muslims in the West do. And this is a global thing. And there's nowhere to run from it. It's a global problem, right? And the only thing you can do is to confront this very, very big question. At the micro level is about community, but at the macro level, what we're really discussing is how do you reweave a civilization?
It's a very heavy question to ask, right? But I think when it comes to understanding the community, often people will throw around buzzwords, like, for example, colonization, right?
Yeah.
Like we can't, we can't go do away with the harm that it's obviously caused, not of just course. The Muslim world, but the entirety, like, you know, the Americas, the, East Africa and other part, North Africa, you know, looking at just from the perspective of the British, right? The South, you know, South Asia, Southeast Asia, Australia, like obviously that's there. But how much, practically speaking, and to play devil's advocate, is this the working of a global force that no longer exists in its literal form versus Muslims not kind of taking the, you know, the horse by its rein and doing the work that is necessary? Is it one or the other? Is it both?
Like, it's always both. So there's a historian, Arnold Toynbee, and he saw civilizations as a dynamic process, right? So he had this phrase, challenge and response. All civilizations face challenges. It doesn't matter whether it's a very difficult challenge or an easy challenge, but a challenge triggers a response, and it is in the quality of that response in which you can measure the vitality
right.
of a people and a civilization. So I'm really not concerned with, you know, whether colonization was really bad or just a little bad, or whether, you know, today there exists a global force, or maybe it's not a global force, but maybe it's, you know, sort of just a dying force that's left over of a bygone age of Western power, which is now in decline. The main concern is always with us. It's like, why are Muslims sitting around complaining about things or running away from things instead of confronting this very heavy question of how do we rebuild our civilization in the 21st century, a civilization that was torn to pieces a couple of centuries ago, and engaging in that extremely laborious task of rebuilding a civilization thread by thread, step by step. And so you're absolutely right. The problem is with us. We lack vision. We lack the capacity for organization. And remember, all civilizations are nothing more than a collection of institutions. And institutions are nothing more than places to organize human resources, labor, towards achieving set objectives. And so if we cannot organize, if we cannot work together, if our communities are riddled with dysfunction, with, you know, these petty jealousies and rivalries and so on and so forth, then any time we attempt to build something, it gets torn to pieces by these sort of these rivalries and things like that, which everyone knows exists, you know, in every Muslim community. These petty things exist, right? And we see that dysfunction destroying any healthy attempt at building, you know, decent institutions, building culturally generative institutions, and so on and so forth. So that's just my perspective on things. The onus is always on Muslims. We have a challenge. We have to respond to it. If we do not have the quality of character and the constitution to respond to it, really we can't complain that, you know, our enemies are out to get us, or they're sabotaging us, or, you know, they are being unfair to us. Ultimately, the responsibility is entirely on us to respond to that and to win, to succeed, to become better.
Right. And I think so just so people don't misunderstand, like, part of that response is also healing the trauma of colonization. I mean, that's the entire point of building functional communities, right? Because if you don't have functional communities that can properly heal those who are traumatized, and we're a traumatized community, towards a greater vision, such that we can begin responding in the quality manner that allows us to move beyond some of these issues and challenges, then we're going to remain stuck. So I think the response, you know, building is not mutually exclusive to also acknowledging what is now and healing that towards that building.
I think even for the Muslim community, like, colonization now has become like a buzzword,
yeah,
right? Or decolonization, yeah, like, yeah. A lot of it, it sounds good, but like, you even see Muslims talking about, oh, we need decolonization efforts in the Muslim community, but then they're just adding like some either right wing or left wing idea, yeah, of like, yeah, you know, liberalism or conservatism from a Western point of view, into that mix. And so you're removing one form of one era's colonization and adding a brand new historical academic like colonization, right?
Right.
And I liken it to this. It's like somebody burned down your house, right? Without any right. And you're going to, they stole your stuff and then they burned down your house and they killed your family, right? Okay. Like, they're, what's the first thing you do? You grieve, right? Mm-hmm. You grieve. That's the first thing you do.
Mm-hmm.
But I think in our community, people have not had the time to grieve.
Right.
And they're just focusing on either building a new house without grieving and processing, or they're just looking at the burned house. Oh, look, everything is gone, right? It's never coming back.
Yeah.
It's like, your trauma is valid. Your hurt is valid.
Precisely.
Whether as an individual or as a collective Muslim body, it's all valid. But our sunnah teaches us what? That you need to look forward. Right, you need to look forward. You know, I'm going to kind of throw this in there, but you know, we were talking about the show Mo, right? And there is actually a line that I remember from it, and that I actually felt was very powerful. They were talking about being Palestinian, right? And I think, you know, Mo was complaining about all these different things. I guess, you know, that they have all these issues that came up economically, and now they're trying to start like selling olive oil and all that, right? And like, after the complaining, the mom just looks at them, Habibi, we're Palestinian. We got kicked out in the Nakba. We just move forward. We got kicked out of Iraq after, or we had to leave Iraq after, Kuwait, yeah, after Iraq invaded. We just move forward. Now we're in Texas and things aren't going well. We just move forward. And I felt like that type of attitude, subhanAllah, like, that's the attitude of the community that we need. Obviously, we move forward after processing the past, right?
Right.
We do sometimes need to look behind if we have not properly like analyzed what has happened. So,
and there's nothing wrong with ensuring that our community grows up with a confident psychology, mm-hmm, that says, this is who I am. That's not mutually exclusive to healing. Like, no, I'm a person who's going to process, heal, and move forward, right? But you mentioned beautifully that we're stuck in one or the other, right? Let's just keep processing and processing. Well, not really processing. Let's just keep dwelling on the fact that everything's a nightmare. Or let's just skip that step altogether and then start establishing these like pseudo solutions, right? That don't usually work because they're reactions. That's what happens when people are traumatized or
and we're a community of just reacting. We've exactly built masjids as reactionary institutions. We speak reactionary. Everything's a, you know, we condemn X, Y, and Z, right? We're always just reacting. And now you have Muslim community, you know, in the Muslim community, homes, yeah, where kids are just reacting because they just fear their parents. So, right, coming full circle, the microcosm has to be addressed and the macrocosm has to be addressed.
And you know, Sheikh, like we also need time. You know, I think there's also psychology to these reactions. It's not just people's unwillingness to process, which is a reality, but I think it's also we're constantly giving ourselves the excuse that we don't have time. We got to do this now, right? Like, I got to build the most amazing project and community and institution and seminary, blah, blah, blah. I got to do this now. There's no time to actually sit and say, you know, can we talk about the next 30 years? Can we talk about the next 50 years? Can we talk about our grandkids, right? Until that conversation's happened, it's not about not thinking of the now, but subhanAllah, there's something really powerful that happens when you start thinking of grandkids. Like, you just start thinking about the building of the now differently. And when I come to a place like Istanbul, you know, subhanAllah, Ahmed and I were at Hagia Sophia. And we were strolling. I was just strolling through the courtyard.
Isn't it amazing? You're standing in a building that is older. That was, you know, the roots of it were there before the Prophet
Islam. Before the Islam. Yeah.
Yeah.
Before
it's crazy.
The final message. SubhanAllah.
How the tables have turned.
How the turntable. Okay. So.
Office references.
Yep, all right. All right. We're here for it.
I just lost 5 followers or gained 5 followers.
No, you
have no idea.
You gained 20. Anyone who unfollows you because of an office reference, may Allah forgive them. But no, I think, you know, I was just saying, like, we were strolling through the courtyard and, you know, it just hit me how, like, SubhanAllah, the vision hundreds of years later, and these institutions are fulfilling in the most minute of ways, right? And, you know, Ahmed said something that was quite profound. And he said, you know, maybe it was less about this kind of like conscious intentionality and more about like, this was a reflection of what they believed life was supposed to be lived like. And by definition, that was expansionary. By definition, that looked into the future generations, right? And so, I think we have to just be not brutally honest. We have to be mercifully honest with ourselves and just say, we talk about future generations a lot, right?
I like that, mercifully honest.
Yeah, yeah. It's actually a phrase I picked up from Stad Saad Omar. May Allah bless him. Ameen. And you know, we can't be serious about building for future generations when all the institutions that we build have like a shelf life of maybe 5 years of excitement. You know, like it's let's just be real about that. Like the dysfunction kicks in. You know the situation. If we're just talking about masajid, imam comes in, everything's exciting. By the 3 year mark, by the 5 year mark, right?
I mean, the longest somehow, I've been with the masjid is 3 years. Yeah. And that may not be an issue with the masjid. That just may be an issue, the fact that masjids choose to be just survive instead of thrive.
Yeah, I think it's a mixture of things, but at the core, just from my research, from being in these spaces my whole life, I think this is why I stress intentionality so much, right? Like, the Ottomans built these spaces with a very particular vision, and it's so clear whenever you come here, right? Naturally, right, let's just give an example. If someone builds an institution with the vision of preserving a social culture 30 years ago, naturally, after a few years, that's going to die. It's not going to be relevant to another generation. So I think what happens is that people are so used to something and they attach their entire conception of self and identity to what they experienced at a certain time. And whenever they see a type of change that may actually be necessary, they don't see this change as a necessary next step into the legacy they themselves build. But rather, they see this as a threat to their very identity. So almost by default, these sincere members of all of our communities across America, by default, just subconsciously, it almost self-sabotages. And this is why, you know, 3 years of excitement, dead period for 10 years. Another 3 years of excitement, dead period for 10 years. And we're just talking about masajid. Like, I mean, think about it. If we're serious about building intentional holistic communities, the jami'ah is just the gathering place. That's just the central institution. We haven't even begun thinking about the institutions that are meant to be built around the jami'ah in the locales that we exist, such that Islam as an alternative lifestyle is viable for everyone. If Islam is not compelling to the average American that lives amongst us, the reality is it most likely will not be compelling to the Muslim themselves.
Wow, that's deep.
And that's what we're seeing with the apostasy rates in America. I mean, isn't it shocking that, like, I think the recent
one
statistic,
in every four in the 2018 Pew statistic.
Can you believe that?
In the Why Islam is True class, we were talking about this. Akbar. Like, literally one in every four Muslims chooses to leave the faith. Like, everyone goes, mashallah, X, Y, and Z became Muslim. But nobody talks about the guy that's walking out the door. So we're putting water in a cup that has a hole in the bottom. Yeah.
And the one in a four, if I'm not mistaken, that's not even talking about converts. The convert rate.
Oh, that's one out of three converts leave Islam.
Yeah, yeah. The convert rate is, I think, like 70% within the first year, just because of many reasons. But then what that ends up, the reason why that's not felt is because of so many increasing converts. There's all these new Muslims constantly, but I don't want to say most, but many of them end up leaving very, very quickly.
Because there's no support.
There's no support. But then what about, okay, you can argue, well, our communities are still, you know, like cultural self-preservation centers. We haven't adapted yet. So that's why new Muslims are not able to integrate. Okay, cool. And we're talking about the immigrant Muslim community. I think it's important to stress that, you know, like the inner city or Black American Muslim community. Has different challenges in a different community. But we're talking about raised Muslims. We're talking about Muslims that were raised in these spaces. For 30% of them to be leaving Islam, I mean, that is insane.
You know what the reason was in the Pew statistic?
Tell me.
They don't understand the faith.
Mm.
They don't understand. It said that they're not for organized religion, but that was tied to them not understanding their religion.
Yeah. And I think, so, you know, Ahmed and I talk about this a lot. I think this is where we come in with this framework of holistic and realize that understanding one's faith is not simply by halaqat, it's not simply by sermons, it's not even simply by organized educational offerings. Even though I'm a big proponent of that, I don't believe in scattered like teaching of Islam. It is by culture. And Dr. Sherman Jackson talks about this all the time, right? We have to listen to these scholars. If we are not in the business of producing Islamically compelling culture, right, that by existing within that, one is able to organically get very profound and nuanced understandings of their faith, in addition to the formal study and all of that, then we're still not going to be solving the problem holistically. Wallahu ta'ala.
Inshallah, with some closing remarks, that was Imam Ahmed Deeb. Ahmed Askari, you want to give us a closing thought?
You know, I'll ask him a question, and then you. And what? Who do you think out of the Western scholars that, you know, we're all inspired by, is doing like the, you know, the most effective type of work in this area of like civilizational revival and community?
Personally, for me, I think one of the few scholars that is not just doing good work, but he has a vision for the expansion of Islam is Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad. And really his entire project is amazing to me because he's not just concerned with the preservation of Islam. Of course, that's important. You know, we were just talking about apostasy rates among younger Muslims. But I think part and parcel of the apostasy of young Muslims is that we don't have a good culture. We don't have a culture that's attractive, not just to Muslims, but to non-Muslims. What Abdul Hakim Murad is doing through his various projects and his work in general is an attempt to make Islam intelligible to Muslims in Britain and also to non-Muslims. He wants non-Muslims to enter Islam. He wants there to be an English Islam, like there is a Turkish Islam or an Indonesian Islam. Now, here's the thing. Most people don't get that, or if you tell them this, they often have a visceral reaction.
They assume reformation.
Exactly. Yeah. They assume reformation because, one, they are not historically informed about the process of conversion and cultural production in the rest of what we know today as the Muslim world, but once upon a time wasn't Muslim. But two, because they lack vision, whereas people like Sheikh Abdul Hakim has vision. He can imagine something that doesn't exist today happening in the future. Whereas most people today, they can only imagine what they've read about in the past or what they're seeing around themselves today. And this is the difference in vision between the average person and the visionary. And if we as, you know, the Muslim communities of the West, or anywhere else really, if we want to survive and thrive, we need to be fostering and supporting visionaries. And we need to understand what vision, being a visionary, means.
And what do you mean by support? Like, I always hear this, like, we want to support you, right? Like, what does that mean? Show up to my khutbah, you know, donate to my cause? Like, what does that mean?
You serve the visionary, okay? One of the main problems in Muslim communities is that we've been infected with this idea that everything has to be democratic by committee, by vote, etc., etc. As far as I'm concerned, this is all nonsense. Any great vision, any functional institution has a clear and transparent hierarchy. You enter it, you know what you're buying into. If you don't like it, you leave.
And there's checks and balances and accountability embedded in that.
But at the end of the day, there's a chain of command that keeps things functional. And so if you see a visionary, you can support him or her with donations. You can donate to their projects. There's always a need for money to support scholarship, to support the construction of beautiful, groundbreaking architecture like Cambridge Mosque, for instance, that Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad built. You can support them by serving them. Maybe there are bureaucratic needs. You know, they need people to staff their offices and their organizations and get things done. You can serve as employees in many different capacities, right? You can go study. Studying with visionaries is a form of service, because what you're doing is you're taking the knowledge from them and you're going to be spreading it further. The students of Sheikh Abdul Hakim Murad, long after he is dead, they will be working throughout Britain and throughout the world, spreading those seeds everywhere. And so fundamentally, I think it's the fact that not everyone should be setting up an institution. Not everyone needs to lead something. Sometimes you just need to look at someone doing something great and put yourself at their service with full humility and just say, I see your vision. I think you're someone who can look into the future and imagine things that aren't around today. And I will do whatever is necessary to help you get there.
Allahu Akbar.
It's like what they say in America, right? Too many chiefs and not enough Indians, right?
Or they say in the East, there can't be two sultans under one son.
Allah. You know, this is a random historical point, but one of the areas of my research is looking at like Ottoman and Mughal relations. But Aurangzeb of the Mughal Empire did not actually acknowledge the Ottomans as the true Khilafah. Yes. That's why you don't see too much literature between the subcontinent Muslims and the Anatolian Muslims, like between the Ottomans and the Mughals in that sense. So on an ending note, Jazakallah khair to our two guests. Where can people read about your work, both of you, and contact you if they want? So Imam Ahmadib.
I'm mostly active on Instagram. I found it to be the most the best platform for me to build, you know, a sort of virtual community where I can, you know, engage with this type of stuff. So people can watch my work there at Imam Deeb. Inshallah, I'm currently writing, and I'll be publishing a few things in the near future. So people can, through the Instagram, watch out for that, inshallah. And as well, of course, all of the socials and the website have a lot of the stuff that people can support, inshallah.
And Ahmad Askari?
You can reach me through my blog, www.postapathy.com. Make sure you put the triple W at the beginning, otherwise the website won't work, unfortunately.
Yeah, I just tried that. Didn't work.
There's a bit of a bug going on there. I'm not sure what it is, but I'll get it fixed. And you can email me through the blog. You can contact me through it as well. If you send an email, if you subscribe and send an email to me, I will receive it.
Thank you so much to both of you. It's late. We're going to get these guys, you know, in a cab and eventually to literally catch a flight from the airport. This has been another episode of Faith in Fine Print with Imam Ahmad Deeb and Ahmad Askari and Nihal Khan. We will see you at another episode, folks. Take care and assalamu alaikum.